Well, this morning we will be taking a brief break from the series in Exodus that Pastor Scott has been leading you all through, which I can see from these great banners you've got. In the NETS residency program, we've been working through translating and preaching the book of 1 John. And Scott's allowed me to preach from there this morning, which I'm very grateful for. So hopefully you'll be encouraged by that. But why don't I pray for our time before we go to the Word. Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you indeed for your mercy to us. Even that we can be here this morning is your mercy to us, to hear from your Word, to hear the voice of Christ through the Holy Scriptures applied by your Holy Spirit to our hearts. We need you to do that work, Father. We can't conjure that up ourselves. We can't accomplish that work ourselves. We are at your mercy. And so we thank you that you are indeed merciful. You abound in steadfast love and mercy. Father, would you please attend this time with faith? Would you exalt your Son and make him great in our hearts, that we might be greatly affected by him and for him, and that we walk away changed and built up into his image. Renew our minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, we'll be in 1 John, and we're in chapter 5. There's an outline in your bulletin, which you can use to follow along with the sermon, if you find that helpful to you. But before we go to 1 John this morning, I want to ask you a question. What makes for a credible witness? You probably didn't wake up thinking you'd be asked that question today. Well, indulge me a little as we think through how do we assess whether a witness is credible and believable. Most of us probably haven't been in a courtroom very much, and that's a good thing. And so most of our experience with witnesses and giving testimony comes from TV and other media. My favorite is when the local news is covering, you know, a crime, and so they go to the crime scene or the area, and the reporter finds an eyewitness, you know, some local person. And I love it because the people who end up on these interviews, they're just your typical person, right? They aren't dressed up and well-polished like these reporters. And so they, you know, just start yapping away about what they saw, and it's often quite comical. So I just really enjoy that. I think it's funny. And we allow them to do that because we know that they saw something, right? They're an eyewitness. We allow for them to give that testimony because there's credibility there. And other times we may accept a testimony based on the number of witnesses. Several unrelated people witness the same thing, and that makes their testimony credible. And I think we also accept the testimony of a person we trust or whose reputation precedes them, right? We accept their word based on their character or on their authority. Well, this morning, John will have us considering the testimony of God concerning his Son. And it is of utmost importance that we should accept and heed his testimony. It's a matter of life and death. And I'm wondering, do you have this life that God is testifying is in his Son? Have you believed God's testimony concerning his Son? If you have the testimony of God, are you living like it? Or is there room to grow? So to answer these questions, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John is towards the end of your Bibles, before Revelation. First John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Well, John begins this section really as a bridge between the previous section and through verse 12. In the previous section, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, John was teaching that God is love, and his children are also marked by love. And you can see that if you look just one verse back at the end of chapter 4. Do you see that? God's children must love as he does. And so now in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, John's concluding that thought, and he's also transitioning to his next point, as we'll see shortly. In verse 1, John states that it is belief in Jesus Christ through which a person is born of God, brought into his family. But belief is intangible, right? It's hard to see. And so John gives his readers a way to measure that belief. He says, those who love God love whoever has been born of him. Meaning, everyone who loves God also loves his children. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I think we get this metaphor pretty easily. We naturally love our families, don't we? It shows that we're a part of the family. Even family friends can be so loved that they feel like they're part of our family, can't they? And I think there's a heavenly truth to that. Our love for God is revealed when we love his kids, other Christians, his children. John's point is that if you don't love other Christians, you're revealing that you don't love their father, regardless of what you might say. John's establishing love for the brethren as the mark of a true Christian. It shows you're in God's family when you love his family. This is the commandment that John mentioned at the end of chapter 4. And in verses 2 and 3 of our chapter, he starts explaining that obedience is the measure of our love. He says, we know we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Obedience to God's commands assures us that we're loving his family. And why do you think that is? Well, when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Because what are God's commandments? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. That's the sum of God's law. And John's repeating this commandment to his audience again and again and again throughout this letter. Obedience to God is love for him and results in love for his people. And that's the greatest evidence that someone has been born of God. Because we show that we love God when we obey him. And didn't Jesus say the same? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So do you see how John is tightly connecting assurance of salvation to obedient love for the brethren? Now, measuring our obedience would be discouraging if we were left to our own devices, wouldn't it? But that's not the case for the believer in Christ. This obedience is not a wearisome task. Did you see how verse 3 ends? His commandments are not burdensome. That's such a helpful verse, isn't it? Especially in fighting our sin. God's commandments aren't burdensome. It reminds me that Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. But why is that? Why aren't God's commandments burdensome? Well, John tells us in verse 4. He says, because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John explains that God's commandments are light because God's children have overcome the world by faith. But what does overcoming the world mean? And why is it by faith? Well, to answer that, we'll need to define John's terms. John's using the word world as a reference to all that stands in opposition to God. It's everything in this life that is against God and under the power of the devil. It's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life mentioned in chapter 2. It's all that's passing away and is not of the Father. But you, dear believer, are of the Father, because the one who does the will of the Father, who obeys, abides forever. That's why we overcome the world through our faith, because it is by believing in Jesus Christ that we are able to obey God. Because whoever believes in Jesus receives what? The promised Holy Spirit. God comes to dwell in us when we believe. We share in his nature. He makes us born of God. And that changes us. Instead of a sinful nature, unable to obey God's law, he gives us a new nature that is able to obey. And this is why John says our faith overcomes the world, because our obedience is the evidence of the righteous world to come. As John puts it earlier in his letter, the darkness is passing away because a true light is already shining. That true light, dear one, is in you. Your light, just as God is light. And all of this comes to us through faith in Jesus. It's because of him and what he's done. It's not our own doing. And our faith isn't in ourselves. It's in Jesus. He's the object of our faith. And knowing this, John wants to uphold Jesus as a worthy object of our faith. He wants his readers to know that they can be assured of this Jesus. That's what he's transitioning to. So let's continue reading in verses 5 through 8. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. Well, starting in verse 5, John points us to Jesus as the object of our faith. If you would overcome the world, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to get Jesus right, is what John's saying. And in verse 6, John begins to defend the validity of this Christ. He wants to assure his readers of what's true about Jesus. And how does he do that? Well, look at verse 6 with me. He says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood." What in the world is John talking about here? Water and blood? Doesn't that feel like it comes out of left field? It does to me. But it wouldn't have to John's audience. He's clearly trying to clarify something for them. He says Jesus didn't come only by water, but also by the blood. So he's obviously trying to correct their view on how Jesus came, that it wasn't just by water, but also by blood. But as I. Howard Marshall writes in his commentary to the modern reader, this is a statement that obscures rather than clarifies the thought. I think that's true. So what is John's thought? What do the water and blood represent? Well, there's quite a few different interpretations for this text, and we don't have time to review them all. But if you come back next Sunday with your questions, I'm sure Pastor Scott would happily explain it all for you. Well, allow me to at least offer the view I landed on and why I think it's fitting. The view I take is that the water and the blood are references to Jesus' baptism and death. The water is baptism in the Jordan. The blood is death on the cross. Water and blood summarize the work of his public ministry. His righteous life and atoning death on our behalf. This is a common interpretation today, though you'll find many early and godly church fathers had taken a different view. But I do think this view best fits in the context of 1 John. John's writing to guard these believers against false teachers. And from what we can piece together from John's letter, these teachers were probably disputing whether Jesus really came in the flesh as a man. Did he really come by blood? Perhaps he only appeared as a man. Historical tradition confirms that there were heresies like this in John's day. One taught that Jesus was just a normal man, but at his baptism, the Christ descended on him to anoint his ministry. But later, at the cross, it departed from him before his death. And so in this view, God didn't really die. The Christ didn't really suffer. And maybe that's what John's writing against, though we can't be sure. But this context does help explain why John's emphasizing that Jesus came by water and blood, and not water only. John's saying, the Christ did suffer. And really, John is protecting the gospel, isn't he? Because how could Jesus represent us if he wasn't fully human? What would be the point of his being baptized on our behalf if he didn't also die for us? And if Jesus as God didn't suffer as a man on the cross, then how can he be our example of love? We lose all of these truths if Jesus didn't come by the blood, if he didn't really bleed. So John is building the credibility of this Jesus as he's been presented in the gospel. And now at the end of verse 6, he calls his first witness to the stand, the Spirit of God. And what a great witness he is, because as he says, the Spirit is truth. It's his role in redemption to reveal the truth of God. Do you remember Jesus' words in John 16:13? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit testifies to Christ's baptism and blood, his life and death. And the Spirit is true, which means we can trust his witness. Now, before moving on to verse 7, I need to quickly address a translation issue in verses 7 and 8. Because if you're using the King James translation, you'll notice you have an extra verse inserted in this section. And it's a lovely sounding verse. It talks about there being three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. But unfortunately, none of our earliest Greek manuscripts have that verse in them. The earliest it does show up is dated after the 10th century, which is late enough to give pause already. And when you also consider that the early church fathers, who were fiercely entangled in debates over the Trinity, never referenced this verse that sounds so Trinitarian, I think we're left to conclude that it's not original to John's letter. So having said that, let's return to what verses we do consider to be inspired. In verses 7 and 8, John establishes the credibility of this Jesus Christ on the basis of multiple witnesses. He cites three witnesses that testify to the Son, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And what's more, their testimonies agree. They're one. And now remember, in Jewish law, an account was not to be accepted unless it was established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And well, here, John has three witnesses, and they agree in what they say. So the legal requirements have been satisfied. Their testimony should be accepted as true. Can you see how John's working to validate this Jesus? But why is he making this point? It's because his readers are being tempted to shift from the gospel that they heard from the beginning. These false teachers are tempting them. But John gathers these witnesses, including the Spirit of God, who is the truth, to show them that they're wrong. And these witnesses testify against the false teachers, and they witness to the Son of God. They bear witness that Jesus, who came by water and blood, is worthy of our faith. At Christ's baptism, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And at the cross, the water and the blood, which spilled from Jesus' side, certified that he was truly man and that he truly died, which means our sins have truly been propitiated by his blood. Hallelujah! Praise God for a credible Savior who is worthy of our faith. So John proves the credibility of Christ on the basis of these three witnesses, but he does so to convince us of Jesus. He wants this testimony to achieve something in us. John doesn't want us to just walk away from it unchanged. So let's see what he says. Let's continue reading in verses 9 through 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. In verse 9, John says that if we're willing to believe what people say, how much more should we believe what God says? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. God is greater than man. So when he testifies to something, we'd better listen. And in this case, the Father is testifying about his own beloved Son. And so how much more important is it that we should pay attention to this testimony? John's saying to his readers that God himself is testifying about his Son through the witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood. And if they're willing to listen to other men, like these false teachers, how much more should they listen to God? The answer is, of course they should. That's the takeaway. Believe God. Believe in this Jesus. You'd be foolish not to. In verse 10, John says, whoever believes in Jesus has this testimony in himself. Which sounds kind of mystical, doesn't it? What does that mean, to have the testimony in ourselves? Well, I think John's talking about the inward witness of the Holy Spirit in a believer. This testimony dwells within us because the Spirit dwells within us, and he's the one who testifies. He confirms the truth to the believer's heart, such that we know the truth. He comforts our hearts in the truth. He enlightens our minds to understand spiritual things. But for those who have not believed God, who reject God's testimony about his Son, John says their denial makes God out to be a liar. And I want to stop for a moment, because this probably describes some of you here this morning. I don't know who you are, being a guest especially, but maybe some of you younger kids or guests along with me, or friendly faces who come every Sunday but haven't yet believed in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that by not believing God's testimony about his own Son, you're calling him a liar? You're insulting him, and you're saying to him, to God, yeah, your Son's really not all that worth it. How do you think that's going to go over with God when you stand before him in judgment? Do you think you'll have any excuse for your sins? I want to warn you that the penalty for sin is eternal death in a lake of fire. So turn away from your sins and repent. God is no liar. You are. Because you believe your own lies instead of God's truth. You are deluded by your own sin. Believe the testimony that he is giving about his own son. And today, God is offering you life in his son. That's what he's testifying about in Jesus. Eternal life. Look again with me at verses 11 and 12. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. Eternal life is in God's son, Jesus Christ. Whoever has him has life. And if you don't have him, you do not have life, which means you instead have death, the eternal punishment for your sins. Please, if you can hear my voice and you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, listen to God's testimony. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Do you know why it's only Jesus? It's because only he came to represent you and live the life that you could not. That's why he was baptized in the Jordan River. Baptism was a sign of repentance, but Jesus was sinless. He didn't need to repent. It was because he was representing his people who needed repentance. He lived a perfect life so that God could credit it to you. This is he who came by water, but not by water only, but also the blood. Only Jesus can give you life because only Jesus paid for the death that your sins require. His blood was shed on the cross to satisfy God's just wrath against your sin. Death is the punishment for sin, but Jesus had no sin of his own. And yet he died. On the cross, he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Whoever's faith is in him has been born of God. Whoever's faith is in him overcomes the world. Whoever's faith is in him has eternal life. You need to hear what God's saying about his son. And more than that, you must believe it. Whoever has a son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. Well, for those of us who do have life, how do we apply this text? What should Christ Fellowship Church do in light of this text this morning? I think our response should be one of praise and of thanksgiving and wonder. We should be greatly encouraged in the assurance that God has given us through this text. Because God himself has testified that eternal life is in his Son. And you, dear believer, have the Son. Eternal life is yours because Jesus is yours. That should knock our socks off. Shouldn't it? That should put us on our knees in thanksgiving to God. What news can darken your day when you have the testimony of God in you that you are his child, that you are victorious over the world and an heir of eternal life? What more do we need beside God's promises? They're already more than we deserve, aren't they? When we consider that we were enemies of God, hostile to him, sinning against him. And yet by faith in his son, he made us his sons and daughters. When we remember how steeped we were in the world, living for ourselves and under the power of Satan, and yet by faith in Christ, we have overcome the world, and the true light is already shining, and this present world is passing away. When we consider the death that we deserve for our rebellion against our Maker, and yet by faith in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life in him and with him forever in a world unstained by sin. And all of this testified to us by God himself through the witnesses of the Spirit and the water and the blood, the life and death of his Son. Brothers and sisters, look at how great God's promises are to you and at what great length he's gone to so that you can know the truth. Doesn't that comfort and assure you? Well, I think we can be confident in life because of this assurance. And before moving to that, I have a slight point of order. I'm realizing I don't have my last page of my sermon. I'm wondering if it was a printing error or if it's in my folder down there. Christine, would you mind just checking to see if there's a page 8 in there? There is. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you. Nothing's going to humble you like realizing you don't have your notes. So as I said, I think that we can be confident in life because of this assurance. And this is my final point. What things in life are really guaranteed other than death and taxes, right? As the saying goes. And it is tax season. Well, there's not many things that are guaranteed, are there? I mean, not even L.L. Bean offers their life warranty anymore. But what you can be assured of in this life is the eternal life that is in Jesus Christ. But there are so many things where we don't have this assurance, right? Do we have any guarantee regarding our kids? Even that they'll like us? Or that you'll have a happy relationship with your extended family? Boy, when those things go, we can get pretty cross, can't we? Or what about our health? Are we promised good health and safety from God? We're not. And so where is our hope when the doctor calls and the test result is positive? What do we do when these trials of life come upon us? Where is our confidence and hope? Where does our assurance come from? It can't be in the things that God has not promised to us. But God has promised us something, and it's something wonderful. It's eternal life with him forever in a perfect world full only of love. Brothers and sisters, we have a guaranteed, testified reality from God that eternal life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. This isn't some kind of far-off hope without any practical implications either. This is the bedrock of our faith that enables us to endure as confident believers through all of life's trials. We need to cling to this testimony, don't we? We need to cling to this truth for all of life. God is greater than man. And so how much greater attention should we give to this promised reality? But what little attention must we give to what God has said to allow the things of the world to unsettle us, to distract us, to woo us? And I think if we really took God at his word, our lives would look radically different. God wants us to see how worthy Jesus is as the object of our faith. He wants us to bank all that we're worth on him. And by way of application, I want to say that since we have this testimony within us, and considering who it is who's testifying and what he's testifying about, we ought to stake our entire lives on this truth. We need to believe this for all we're worth. As the writer of the Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Don't we, as Christians, sometimes make God out to be a liar when we've received the testimony about his Son and yet turn back and look at the world? Like the Israelites looking back at Egypt, we act as though God's promises are not enough. But his promises are enough, and so much more than we even realize. We must not neglect God's testimony concerning his Son. We should be warned that there is no other Savior. There is no other Jesus. He has come no other way but by water and blood and through his life and death. Let's be all in on this Savior. He is worthy. God himself has witnessed of him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what glorious truths you have given to us this morning through your word. Thank you for this faith that you've given to us as a free gift, that we should be your children, that we should be assured of victory, and that we should have eternal life with you forever, with your Son in paradise. Oh, Father, give us grace by your Spirit to understand these truths, to apprehend them, even by a smallest margin, so that we can grow in living for you, living by them, living like they're true. We need your grace for that, Father. Please bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.